Well, God's people in a broken world. That's the title of our message this morning. If you have your Bibles, kind of open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in a little while we'll read beginning at verse 26, but you can have that on your lap. The problem we have today, at least in my estimation, is that it's hard to tell who God's people are. About 25 years ago, Islam started to increase. And I heard just this last week that the Muslims are the largest religion in the world today. They have a different God, Allah, a different Bible, the Quran. They call themselves the people of God. Allah, you know, there are many in our pluralistic society today that say that Allah is just another name for our God, our Father. That is not true. Allah has no resemblance to the God of the Bible. In fact, Allah comes from a pagan God. The Bible they have, the Quran, is not just our Bible in another language. Totally different. And yet, the largest religions in the world claim they alone are the people of God. Or some of you are devotees to Oprah Winfrey. Feel good. Love everybody. She has her own religion, and it's very popular today, but no gospel. Or we have a presidential candidate who for 20 years sat under black liberation theology. I don't know if you know much about that, but it's been around a long time. He says, or it preaches, that the black race is superior. And he has rejected it and said he doesn't believe that anymore, but for 20 years he did. Who are the people of God? God's people in a broken world. Well, this morning, the Lord just led me to kind of zero in and ask the question, what does our Bible say about who are the people of God? If you have that Bible open, would you turn with me to the 26th verse of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians? For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, doesn't say not any, but not many, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen, and the first word that I want you to underscore and put in your mind is that word chosen. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The people that God has chosen are the weak. That may be amazing to you, but it's true. I've been reading for my devotions the Old Testament, first part of this year. Have you ever noticed how every one of those Old Testament that we call heroes, the great men of the faith, are flawed men? Adam, he and Eve got us into this problem. Noah slept with his daughter. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses murdered a man and had to flee. Joshua, David, not only adultery, but murder too. Every one of those Old Testament heroes, and the New Testament is much better, they are weak, flawed men. And yet God chose them. And God used them to bring His glory, as it says here, to pass in this world. The people that God uses are weak, flawed, to bring to naught, he says, the things that are. Even the weakness of Christ. Have you ever stopped to realize in his humanity how weak that he was? There's a man by the name of James Allen Francis. I got this off the internet. It's not new. But a description of our Savior. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home, never wrote a book, never held an office, never had a family of his own, never went to college, never put his foot into a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone. Today, he is the centerpiece of human history and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected life upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Weakness. What could be more? What could be more weak than the cross? The Bible says that the cross was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews because it was weak. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. God's people are chosen because of their weakness. And I think there's a reason for that. Paul says in another place in Corinthians, that we hold this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency and the power might be of him and not of us. You see, God will be glorified, and he's glorified through our weakness. The thing that got me started on this message was a devotional I read in our Daily Bread. It was back on April the 9th, and it was written by Cindy Hess Casper, and it's called The Oyster Man. Let me just read a little part of it for you. In the days of John Wesley, and I think you all know that Charles and John Wesley were the founders of Methodism in England. They organized a group of men called the Circuit Riders, and they'd say, today you'll preach in South London, and you will be in Derbyshire, and they sent these Circuit Riders all over the land of England, and they said, there goes those methodical men. There go those Methodists. And that's how the Methodists got started with it. Well, this was one of the Circuit Riders, one of the lay preachers, with limited education. And they sometimes would conduct church services. In fact, every week they would. One man used Luke 19:21 as his text. Lord, I feared thee because thou art an austere man. That's the King James Version of Luke 19. Not knowing the word austere, he thought it spoke of an oyster man. He explained how the diver must grope in the dark and freezing water to retrieve oysters. In his attempt, he cuts his hands on sharp edges of shells, and after he obtains an oyster, he rises to the surface, clutching it in his torn and bleeding hands. And the preacher added, Christ descended from heaven, from the glory of heaven, into a sinful human society in order to retrieve humans and bring them back to him and his glory in heaven. His torn and bleeding hands are a sign of the value he has placed on the object of his quest. He thought the word austere meant oyster. And you know, after he finished preaching, 12 souls were saved. God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And through history, that has been true. He has chosen us. He has chosen you. You say, I'm nothing. Why would he choose me to be his people, to be his voice? It's exactly because we're weak. He delights in taking weak men and women like you and me, and even children, and changing them. That's the second important word in this whole process of making the people of God his people. He changes the weak into the strong. In 2 Corinthians, he says that by his grace we are saved. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. A new creation, changed, redeemed by his grace and changed. God delights in changing people. But you see, to be changed into God's people, into Christians, it's not just believing in Jesus. It's not just believing that even he was God. The devils believe in Jesus. You remember when he was casting out miracles? They said, "We know who you are. Leave us alone." They know who Christ is. They've never submitted the control of their lives to him and their demons. So, friend, it's not just enough to believe in Jesus. I don't know how many people in our world today, in our society in which there are mega churches that have what I call an easy evangelism. Believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. Come and believe in Jesus and be baptized. So yes, I believe in you. Friend, that's not enough. There has to be a change in your life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. You have a new hunger for the Word of God. Listen to me. Do you love to read the Word of God? Or is it the unread bestseller in your home? You have a new desire to spend time with the Lord in prayer, not just when you're in trouble and say, "Lord, help me." No, you love to spend time with him in prayer. You love his church. You love his people. You love to be in the house of God. Doesn't come Sunday morning and you say, "Oh, do I have to go to church again?" No, there's a difference inside of you when you're born from above. When you're a new creation, there's a hunger and a desire and a change. And a change. I remember the story of a woman who was just a new Christian, and she was in a small group, and they were talking about Jesus changing the water into wine, and they said to her, "What do you think about that?" She said, "Oh, I don't know much about the Bible." She said, "I don't know much about changing the water into wine." She said, "I only know that he changed wine into milk in our home when my husband became a Christian." There's a change. Things are different. You know, the Corinthian church that Paul wrote this letter to was one of the churches that he had to constantly remind them what being a Christian was. Not only chosen, but you're changed. It was a very worldly church. In fact, when I was studying archaeology, they told us that in Corinth, the people that were excavating the ruins of some of the temples in Corinth had to cover them with canvas because of the pornography on the walls of the temples. I was reading through Corinthians again. Let me just read a couple verses or several verses for you. Paul is telling them that when you're a Christian, you're changed. Look at the second chapter. "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit of power." Why? that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That describing you? Does your faith stand in the power of God? Or go into the third chapter. He reminds them again that there is no other foundation to be laid upon which you can build as God's people. Verse 11, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Your relationship with him, not just your belief in him. He goes on to describe in what it means to build upon that faith, that foundation. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Describing to them what a real Christian experience is all about. And then you go over into the fourth chapter. And in the fourth chapter, verse 2, he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that man be found faithful. When you're a Christian, you're faithful. That describes Christianity. Not just somebody goes to church. Sitting in the church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. You're faithful. He goes in the fifth chapter and says that marriage is sacred, and when you're a Christian, you respect your marriage. And you're faithful. Sixth chapter, what? He says in verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and through your body and your mind and your thoughts, you glorify God. That's describing true Christianity. True. And he reminds them, as I said, in every chapter. Just skip over. Look at verse 13 of the eighth chapter. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat or no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother offend. When you're a Christian, you never hurt anybody else. You won't eat meat if meat causes your brother to stumble. You go on into 1 Corinthians 10:13. The fellow that cuts my grass was talking about how easy he fell into temptation. And I gave him this verse. A Christian overcomes temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. If you're a Christian, friend, you're not perfect. I have never met a perfect person. This side of heaven, I won't. But a Christian knows how to overcome temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within. Or you go into the 11th chapter. A Christian respects the Lord's table. You go into the 12th chapter. A Christian receives the gifts of the Holy Spirit and uses them to magnify his master. I'm describing the people of God. I'm describing true Christianity. It's not just walking an aisle or being baptized or doing a few things that are good that you used to do bad, friends. That's not it. You go into the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians and you have a new love, the whole love chapter. And it's a different kind of love. It's not just a little more of what we had before. It's a selfless love, not selfish. I love you for what you can do for me. And if you don't do for me what I think you ought to do for me, I don't love you anymore. That's not Christianity. But I've heard that over and over again, counseling sessions. True love is of God, is kind, overcomes. Now, the bite of faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Or you go into the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a new hope. When you lay your loved ones to rest, which we've done right here many, many, many a time, you have a new hope in the resurrection. The whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there's a new hope we can face tomorrow because he lives. Do you hear me? Do you hear what the people of God are all about? They're changed. They're different people. How about it? You see, God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, that the glory might be his and not of us. God changes those weak things into his instruments to put them on display before a broken world, that they might see what he's all about in being able to take their lives and their homes and their societies and even their churches and make a difference. God's people in a broken world are a chosen people, a changed people. And perhaps the most important part of all is that they are a captured people. What do you mean captured? Well, in the Bible, he uses different words to describe being captured. Sometimes it's being controlled by the Holy Spirit, anointed, enriched, enabled, empowered. You see, when Jesus called his disciples, I don't think that any of the disciples would have been on the search list for any church to be their pastor. They were a bunch of misfits, a bunch of nobodies, fishermen, tax collectors. And on you go. I don't think they'd have made it in our search process today. But God took those men, weak men, flawed men, and he changed them. And then when he left, he said, I want you to do something for me. I want you to stay here in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. They were huddled together in fear in the upper room. I want you to stay in the upper room until what? Until ye be endued with power, until you be captured by the Holy Spirit, until you be enabled by the Holy Spirit, until you be anointed by the Holy Spirit. They already were chosen and they were changed, but they weren't empowered yet. And the day of Pentecost came, and those weak, flawed men went out, and a generation later they said, here come those people who have turned the world upside down. Why did they do that? Because they were captured by the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, to get anointed by the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you're zapped and you do all kinds of exotic things. There were signs that accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit and the empowering in their lives, but that's not always true. Sometimes they're just that inner silent strength that comes, and you know that it's not you. You know that it's the Holy Spirit of God. And I've seen this happen to churches. Where just silently the Holy Spirit moves. And these flawed, imperfect, chosen, but changed people become the instruments of God's power. And frankly, dear friends, if I can say so, I think that's the greatest need of our church. We have a lot of good things coming and being done in our church, but we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the empowering, the enabling of the Spirit of God. Stay in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Even though you've been chosen and changed, I want to capture you. I want to control you. I can ask the very simple question. Who's in control of your life? You? I mean, really? You? Or the Holy Spirit? Can you honestly say that what you do is enabled and empowered? And you know it. And you always do know it. You say, how can that happen? Well, first of all, you've got to know the Lord, not just believe in him. You've got to have a personal understanding and know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's where it starts. Secondly, I found that God doesn't necessarily need educated people or rich people or talented people, but he does need clean people. You've got to be clean. Psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Isaiah said, the Lord's ear is not heavy, that it cannot hear, or his arm shortened, that he cannot save, but your iniquities have separated you from the Lord, that he will not hear. You've got to be clean. And if there's anything in your life right now that's separating you from the Lord, you know what it is. You've got to confess it, put it under the blood. First, you've got to know the Lord. Then you've got to be clean. And then you've got to ask. Ask and receive. Hitherto, Jesus said, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and receive that your joy might be full. We need prayer meetings that ask for the anointing, personal anointing, not just as a church, but that the Holy Spirit's hand will be gently and quietly but mightily laid upon your life, that you might become an instrument of his grace, flawed like you are, changed like I hope you are. But ask and receive that your joy might be full. Friends, the greatest need of the American church today, of the churches in Columbus and our church as I know it, is the anointing of the Spirit of God. And I pray that it may begin in your heart, that your heart will become an altar, and you won't keep climbing off the altar of God, but that you may present your bodies, your minds, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship, your reasonable service. Oh, today, God's people in a broken world. There are many voices out there, many claiming to be God's people, that my Bible describes what He prescribes in order to be His people in a broken world. And if there was ever a time that we needed Christians to be His people, it's now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We live in a world where the threat of the Muslims is great. They have a different God and a different Bible and a militancy that few Christians ever know anything about, willing to blow themselves up to get to heaven. And we have the popular religions of the TV shows. And we have the political religions. And Lord, the voices are shouting, we are the people of God. But we open Your word and we find a totally different description. Oh Lord, You have chosen the weak to confound the mighty. The things which are nothing are not, to bring to naught the things that are. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and it has many leaks and many flaws. But Lord, by Your grace, You're able to change us to become what You want us to be. And then take these changed, flawed lives and anoint them with Your Spirit. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon us. Break us. Melt us. Mold us. Use us to heal a broken world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.